I want to mention, or I want to get you thinking for a second about the Civil War. Oh, these Greenville Bob Jones graduates, they're always talking about the Civil War, aren't they? Now, let's just think about the Civil War for a second. When you think of the Civil War, what battles come to your mind? We'll go ahead and take popcorn battle cries. What battles come to your mind when you think of the Civil War? Gettysburg, like everybody says Gettysburg. That was the first one I wrote down. Like, I'm reeling in my historical knowledge, and I'm thinking, Gettysburg. Okay, everybody knows Gettysburg. Any other battles? Antietam. Somebody says Antietam. I hear that in the back. Those are real historians. When you start talking Antietam, you're somebody who's read something. All right. What other battles do you think of? Shiloh, Appomattox Courthouse. Okay, you're beyond me at this point. Others. What's that? Vicksburg. I wrote that down. Actually, I looked that one up on the internet. I went to the internet and found the five most important battles, according to one historian. Of course, all historians disagree. But according to one historian, the five most important battles in the Civil War: the Battle of Gettysburg, the First Battle of Bull Run, the Battle of Antietam, the Battle of Vicksburg, and the Battle of, anybody got that fifth one? Fredericksburg, of all things. Okay, you got that? What's your name? Paul, Civil War historian. All right, so if you have any questions about the Civil War, you go to Paul. In fact, let's go ahead and ask Paul some more interesting questions. Paul, how many total battles were there in the Civil War? I'll give you multiple choice, because I do this for my students. A, 3,000. B, 7,000. C, 10,000. Or D, 13,000. Which one is closest? No, on a multiple choice question, Paul, if you don't know the answer, you always choose C. All right, so the answer is 10,500. 10,500 total battles, but that was close, and I certainly hope that we can talk after the service. All right, so anyway, when you notice that there were 10,500 battles in the Civil War, and if I ask you to list the battles, most people cannot list more than 10, probably, right? I mean, we just don't have a grasp of most of those battles. But boy, we remember Gettysburg, right? And we know a little bit about Vicksburg or something like that, or Antietam. We know that those were major events. We are in the book of Joshua. And when we come to the book of Joshua, we are talking about a war. Israel is going into the promised land, and they're taking over the Canaanite territories. There were many, many, many battles. But the Bible doesn't record the details about most of those battles. In fact, the Bible only records a few of the major battles. And those are the ones that we want to look at today. So I want you to look in your Bibles at Joshua, starting at chapter 6. And I think everybody probably knows what's going on in chapter 6. This is the Battle of Jericho. And it shows us how God powerfully destroys the city of Jericho. Chapters 7 and 8 are going to move on to the next major battle. Chapters 7 and 8 are about how Israel strategically defeats Ai after an initial failure. So you've got Jericho, you've got Ai, and then chapters 9 and 10 show how God overruled the trickery of the Gibeonites and started to defeat the southern kingdom. The southern Canaanites, rather. So you've got Jericho in the middle, Ai right next to Jericho pretty much, and then it's going to go southward toward the southern campaign, and then it's going to go northward in chapter 11 and talk about how Israel defeats the northern leaders at the waters of Merom, starting in chapter 11. So that's the northern campaign. And if you can just know that about the book of Joshua, it kind of helps you read the book. It's a basic war with four major battles described, and then everything else just kind of falls in place. All right, so we're starting back in chapter 6. And what we have to ask is, why did God choose these battles? Why are these the battles selected for the book of Joshua? Because each of them have a different lesson about God. And this first chapter that we're studying, chapter 6, is going to show us that God's power is the source of victory. In fact, this is the forerunner of all the other battles. It presages all the other battles. And it's teaching us that in all the battles that Israel had against the Canaanites, God's omnipotence, God's strength, God's almighty hand is what is causing the victory to occur. So let's take a look at this rather famous chapter. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. Joshua 6, 1 through 7. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. So there's the instructions. That's the battle plan. Now, what do you think of that battle plan? I mean, can you imagine Gettysburg like this, you know? I'll tell you what, let's just march around those fields. Like, every day one time for 6 days, 7th day, 7 times around, and then shout. Boom. Civil War's over. That's just not how it works in battle. This is actually not a military strategy that God gives to Joshua here, right? It's really more of a ritualistic or religious strategy where Israel is making simple steps of obedience to what God has said, and God's going to act on their behalf. And that's exactly what happens in this situation. All the rest of the battles but some of the battles in the future are going to be compared to this battle. As you read through the book of Joshua, you find out that sometimes they'll say, and the Israelites destroyed everyone in the city just like they did at Jericho. And they totally destroyed the city just like they did at Jericho. You can find that out in like Joshua 8, 1 through 2, or Joshua 10, 28 to 30. And the idea is this is the standard. The reason we know about the Battle of Jericho is this is kind of the ultimate battle. In fact, it's the beginning battle. And it's the most important battle because the critical power of God is displayed here that energizes the rest of the battles and assures Israel, hey, if God can take this city, God can take all the rest. And isn't that kind of how the Bible argues sometimes? Like, have you ever read Romans 5, 8 through 10? If the greater thing has happened, then the rest of it is going to come to pass. Listen to Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 5, 8 says, But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, much more then, being now declared righteous, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, well, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Hey, the greatest thing's been done, reconciliation through the blood of Christ and the justification of God's saving grace. The rest of it, no problem. I mean, getting out of that original sin mess into a different position with God was the big thing. Now the rest of it is going to happen because God will continue to work in his children's lives through his intercessory power and his grace. And his life will surely save you. That's what Romans 5 is arguing. The book of Joshua is showing that in the Old Testament. Israel, God has conquered Jericho for you. The rest of it is going to happen. But it's not going to happen without some struggles. It's not going to happen without some moments of defeat. It's not going to happen just with you passively sitting around and twiddling your thumbs while God does all the work. There will be a sanctifying process, but it will happen. And this is what's going on in the book of Joshua. So Jericho is a really special event. It assures God's people of every other victory that will ultimately come. Now, as I said earlier, when we get into this chapter, it's kind of a strange thing that's happening. Jericho is totally shut up, and no one's going in and no one's going out. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that it was hard to penetrate into that city. I mean, this city was protected. We're told right away before this great miracle of the walls falling down that it's humanly impossible, basically, to get into that city. And this is happening frequently as we go through the Old Testament. It even happened earlier in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 3:15, where we were told that before the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, it was the springtime and the floodwaters were high. And that's when God said, "Go into the river, you priests." Because it was impossible to cross the Jordan River at that time. It took a miracle from God. And now it's impossible to get into the city. It's going to take a miracle from God. What are we seeing? That great obstacles often precede great works of God. And that should be encouraging, right? You know, do you face great obstacles in your life? Stuff that never seems to get solved. Stuff that you constantly struggle with. Things that are, you feel like you got iron gates on you in some areas of your life spiritually. Yeah, God likes that. Because God gets to rescue you, and you can't rescue yourself. And God's omnipotence is going to easily and effortlessly overcome those obstacles. It's almost like God gives us things in our lives where we're working at it, and finally we're just like, "Help, I can't do it." Yeah, and that's when God comes in and says, "I can. I'm omnipotent." God's power and grace is far greater than all of our sin, and God is waiting for us to make an end of our self-striving and put dependence completely on His power for victory. Well, have you ever heard the song, "He Giveth More Grace"? It's a wonderful hymn. I'll just read these words and you can meditate on them for a moment. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials He adds multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed His provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and He giveth. And He giveth again." Isn't that a beautiful song? Might be worth singing that some Sunday. It's just a powerful testimony to the abundant, infinite grace of God. And of course, in Joshua 6, it goes on to describe how the Israelites went around and marched around that city, and they all together give a shout, and the walls fall. It's like all of the members of the Israelites community had to shout in faith, "Yes, we believe you, God." And as soon as they shout, those walls come tumbling down. And that's what God is waiting for us to do, is shout in faith that the victory has been won in Christ. All right, so that's chapter 6, and I've skipped some details, if you will, but we need to keep moving. So let's take a look at Joshua chapter 7. Jericho's the first battle. Now we get to the second one, and the second one is this battle of Ai. And the battle of Ai is going to teach us that God works through our holiness and strategy. God works through our holiness and our strategy. Now, That may not be initially something that you see, but when you start to look at chapter 7, we are going to notice that there is something that the Israelites failed to do during the Battle of Jericho. There was one Israelite named Achan who hoarded some of the things that were supposed to be devoted entirely to God and given to God's temple. Instead, he took them for himself. And there's a backdrop to this in Joshua 7, and I'm going to give you the backdrop in just a second. But let's read Joshua 7, 1 through 15, and then I'm going to give you a little backdrop. Joshua 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in an accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither the people, about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads." And I'm going to stop right there because Joshua goes on to cry out about the loss, but I want to just take this section. What's going on here? Jericho was the first fruits of victory in the land of Canaan, and the first fruits had to go completely to God. So they were designed to be, all the resources of Jericho were supposed to be placed in the temple, ultimately of Israel, or in the tabernacle for worship. But here, Achan has stolen something. God really commanded the destruction of the Canaanite people and of their things initially. I want us to go back and just see that. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 5. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. All the way back in Moses' day, Moses had told the Israelites when they go into the land, they're going to have to follow certain instructions. So here's Deuteronomy 7. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Why? Verse 4. "Because they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Back in Joshua 6, verse 18, 17 and 18 and 19, in Joshua 6, Joshua had repeated these types of commands to the people, and he had told them, "And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live after Jericho is defeated, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you all, ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So there are specific instructions that all the Israelites had before they went into Jericho. You destroy the Canaanites. You destroy any idolatry. You take all of the treasures and they'll be the first fruits into the treasury of the Lord. That was the backdrop to the initial conquest. And Achan
doesn't follow instructions. And who gets hurt? Who gets hurt because of Achan's failure? Did you notice in verse 5 of chapter 7? The men of Ai smote the Israelites, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate unto Shebarim and smote them. 36 men lost their lives because of Achan's disobedience. Achan took something that belonged to God. Achan broke covenant loyalty that he had sworn to. And he offended Almighty God, and his individual sin affected 36 people's lives. It cost them their lives. And you wonder, why did Achan get stoned at the end of chapter 7? He caused the death of 36 people. What is this teaching us? Well, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, we're told in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Oftentimes, we in our modern society, we're pretty individualistic. It's like, my problem, my sin, not your business. There is solidarity, though, among the people of God. And because we're united by the Holy Spirit in Christ, and we're part of one body, then what one individual does in terms of, one Christian does in terms of sin, it can have an effect on the rest of the body. And that's an amazing concept when you think about it. That, you know, if I'm a little toe and I've got a problem, it affects the way the whole body walks. Right? So our individual consecration to God has an effect on other people, or lack thereof has an effect on other people. And what is it that God eventually tells Joshua to do about this problem after it happens? Well, Joshua is bemoaning the fact that God didn't help them in the battle. Well, of course God didn't help them in the battle. It doesn't look like Joshua prayed, for one thing. It doesn't look like Joshua had a very good strategy. He marched right at the center gates of the city. He kind of ignores a lot of things that he should have done. He doesn't make sure that the camp was clean from Jericho, Achan sinned. And now he's like, what should we do? And verse 13 in Joshua 7 comes along, and God tells him, up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. Well, there it is. Get it out of the camp. Get it out of your heart. Get it out of your life. Confess it. Forsake it. Where you've offended others, confess your sins to those you've offended. Where you've hurt them and wronged them, you can confess. You should confess to that. And when you have private sins, you should confess to the Lord. But humble confession, dependence on the blood of Jesus, and you get the blood of Jesus continuing to cleanse you from all sin. 1 John 1:7, right? You know, somebody says, yeah, that sounds good. I'd like to confess my sin, but look what happened to Achan. Right? You know, you read that and you're like, I don't know if I really want to go down that road, because last time I checked, the last verse was about stoning. Well, think about it for a second. What is it that's really happening to Achan? Achan was a member of God's family. He was a member of the Israel community. He was a child of God. And he got stoned. And he went to heaven. And he missed out on the temporal blessing of enjoying the promised land. Kind of like Moses did. Achan missed out on temporal opportunity. But he didn't miss out on the kingdom of God. And I think this should encourage you when you think about confessing sin. Jesus has died for you. Right? You're not going to die. Number two, you will miss out on privileges and opportunities as a consequence, perhaps, of your sin. But you're not going to miss out on the righteousness, peace, and joy, and continual fellowship of God's kingdom. So this is the way we should kind of look at this. Is Achan is an example of a sin in your life. And you get rid of that sin, you got to kill the sin, You might miss out on some opportunities because you participated in that sin. But no, you're going to enjoy being part of that covenant community forever. So this is encouragement for us to go ahead and confess our sins one to another, to confess our sins to God and get cleansing in Jesus' blood. Now, the recovery of power in the life of the Israelite community is amazing in chapter 8. Right, so you go right into chapter 8 and you find out what happens after this sin of Achan's gets dealt with. In 8:1 through 23, Israel is going to easily defeat Ai the second time around. But it's interesting that this victory is not achieved through some miraculous falling down of the walls of Ai. Instead, it's achieved through some solid military strategy and planning. If you look at verses 3 through 7, notice in chapter 8 how the Israelites try and take this city. In verse 8:3, so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor, and he sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee from before them, will retreat. For they will come out after us, till we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they flee, just like before, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you in the ambush, you will arise from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I've commanded you. This time God gives the strategy. And Joshua has that strategy now. And he uses it to set up an ambush on the east side of the city. The guy and the soldiers lie there all night and they wait. Most of the army comes at those city gates up front again, fakes like they're running away, pulls the Ai people out of the city, and the ambush comes around and nails them. So if you're into the Civil War, this is pretty interesting. If you're into war techniques, like maybe Randy is. But even if you're not, here's what the issue is. God can work powerfully in Jericho-like ways and Jordan-like ways. But just as likely is that God will use careful planning, sensible strategy, some organization, some prayerful development of a system to overcome a problem. And that's kind of what's happening as you go through all four of the major battles. Sometimes it's a miracle. God makes the day long. Sometimes it's great strategy. Cut the hamstrings of the horses. Yeah, God is using both things. And what we have to realize is God takes our planning, he takes our strategizing when we commit it to him, and then his power uses it. So this is one of the things that we're learning as we go through the conquest. Now what's amazing is when we get to the end of chapter 8, starting in verses 30 through 35, for just a moment, there's no more talk about battles. So this book is arranged so there's a big battle, Jericho. Then another big battle, Ai. Pause, 8:30 to 35. And then there's going to be southern battles. And then there's going to be northern battles in chapters 9 through 11. Why is it we have this little break in 30 to 35? It's almost like in all the battles, we select one thing that's not a battle. What's going on here? Let's read it, 8:30 to 35. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half the people stand on Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law. The blessings are repeated on Mount Gerizim. The cursings are repeated on Mount Ebal. According to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read, not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. What is going on here? This is something that Moses commanded the Israelites to do when they got in the land. They had to stop, write down a copy of the law, and pronounce on between two mountains, Mount Gerizim over here, Mount Ebal over here, half the tribes on Mount Gerizim, half the tribes on Mount Ebal. All the people on Mount Gerizim had to say, these are the blessings of the Lord. If you obey, you will be this way. You will not be the tail, you will be the head. And it goes through all these blessings from Deuteronomy chapter 27, 1 through 8. And on Mount Ebal, there's all these curses that will occur to the Israelites. The sky will be like brass, and you will have famine, and you will eventually get kicked out of the land. They had to rehearse all the things from the end of Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, all these different things. Why? They had got into the land. They defeated the two big cities, Jericho, Ai. They broke in the middle of the land. They're about ready to go south and north. And before they could conquer the rest of that land, let's remember why we're getting this land. We are here for the sake of obeying and worshiping Almighty God. And if you think the land is what you're after, don't get ahead of yourself. It's not about the land as the goal itself. The goal is obedience and holiness and worship of the Almighty God in that land. The land was not the end goal. Instead, living according to God's word is the end goal for the glory of God. And Israel was going to have that land and possession of that land and enjoyment of the land as long as they remembered that goal and obeyed that goal. I think sometimes we can skip right over these central little ideas. But the idea here in 8:30 through 35 is, God's word is central to victory. Apart from continuing in God's word, there won't be the blessings of God's help in the warfare that you face. Well, I gave you 3 points today. I covered a lot of material really quickly. Jericho, God's power is the source of victory. Ai, you have got to realize that your own commitment to holiness and strategy will be used by God. And then this last one, God's word is central to all that we do in trying to live for God. Because apart from following God's word, we don't have anything to base anything that we're doing on, and God has no reason to bless us if we're not going to be a people committed to following him. So these are the things that God wants us to know. These are the things God wants us to learn. And the book of Joshua goes on, and we'll talk more about it tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for the victories that you give. We thank you for the power that you displayed at the cross when your son died for our sins. The greatness of the forgiveness of our sins when you applied the blood to us. The assurance that what you began, you will complete, because you've already done the hardest thing in bearing wrath in our place. The promises that you give to make us holy. The strategies that you put in our heart to actually walk with you. And then, God, the clear commands that you give from your word to follow you and glorify you. Savior, we failed. I've failed on some of these points. Lord, wash us. Make us clean. Get Achans out of our life. Restore to us power to serve you. And help us to take a step of victory this week. In Jesus' name, amen.